It's good to be with you. It's a privilege to come to you and to be able to look at God's Word with you. Your Bibles, please, to the passage we read earlier, to Jonah chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat, if you've ever been sailing. My wife and I were on holiday 2 years ago, and we took a boat trip down the length of this island that we'd visited. Beautiful. Crystal blue seas, and the sun beating down, and they park the boat in this little bay between two great mountains. And out of nowhere came this squall, this rainstorm. Suddenly, from being able to see for miles, you could see maybe 50 metres. And the rain, it was as if someone had upended a bucket over you. It wasn't a great deal of wind, but it was just incredible. It came from nowhere. And almost as suddenly, it was gone. And the sun came back out, and we dried up. See, strange things happen at sea, they say. And perhaps the account that we're going to look at here, perhaps the story of Jonah, is the strangest thing that has ever happened at sea. So an introduction to the book of Jonah, a little overview for you, just to sort of guide you through. We can understand the book of Jonah as being in divided up into two repeating segments and then a kind of an epilogue. So we have the call that comes to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We have the response of the prophet and then the prophet's rebuke, chapter 1, verse 3 to 17. We have repentance, chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. And we have God's mercy, 2, verse 10. And then we repeat it, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. We have the call that comes to the prophet. We have the prophet's response and we have a rebuke, not time to the prophet this time, but to Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 3. And 4. And then we have their repentance, chapter 3, 5 and 9. And again, God's mercy, chapter 3, verse 10. And then a kind of epilogue, a bit of commentary on it in chapter 4. So we'll use those divisions as we look through chapter 1 and touch on chapter 2 this morning. Who was Jonah? We don't know a great deal about Jonah. He isn't someone who we have a huge piece of biography about. Jesus refers back to him when he's preaching. And the only other reference other than the book of Jonah itself is in 2 Kings in chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us about Jeroboam the second. We're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's another one of those bad kings that Israel had a whole succession of. But under this bad king, this wicked king who didn't depart from the sins of his forefathers, who was an idolatrous man, he restored the territory of Israel, we're told, from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah. In other words, their political boundaries, their geographical boundaries are being spread out to what they were almost at their peak. And we're told that he does this according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah is probably a contemporary of Elisha. If you know the stories of the schools of the prophets in the book of the Kings, well, Jonah's probably come out of one of those Bible colleges, if you like. And he's given this message to take to Jeroboam the second. It's a great message of hope. He's to go and say that, yes, the nation's in a shocking state, and this King Jeroboam is an awful man, but despite that sin, God is going to expand the kingdom. He's going to restore its boundaries. So we can say this about Jonah before we get to our passage itself, that Jonah already knows something of God's grace. And he already knows what it is to proclaim God's word. And there are two great themes that come to us in the book of Jonah. And the first we see is the sovereignty of God. The God is in control. And the secondly, we're going to see, we need to look out for God's grace. both the breadth of it, the wideness of God's grace in terms of who it's shown to, and the depth of it. So then, firstly then, we look at the call. Here it is, it comes to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and says to him, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Get up and go to Nineveh. There's something active here. Not if you're passing, drop in. Not when it suits, but get up, go, do it. Go to Nineveh. Nineveh, we're told, is a great city. Historical accounts suggest that it had walls that were 100 feet high and that you could drive 3 wagons abreast on it. Chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that there are more than 120,000 people there who can't tell between their right hand and their left. Some of the older commentators suggest that that means it's talking about little children. But if you have that many little children there, you must be talking about a population of possibly 1 million. In the kind of wide Nineveh area. Even if it's 120,000 people, that's still a respectable sized city. So it's a great city. It's the chief city of a great empire. But it's also an exceedingly brutal and cruel city. If you flick over a few pages in the Bible, you'll go through the book of Micah, and then you'll come to the book of Nahum. Nahum is written a little later. And is a prophecy against Nineveh. It promises that the destruction is coming. And it tells us why the destruction is coming. God, we're told, is against them. Why? Because the noise of its victim never goes away. It's full of lies and robbery. There's a constant noise of the whips and rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. We're told they stumble over the corpses. Nineveh is a violent city. It's a violent and proud city that has stamped all over the area. And God has seen its wickedness. Eventually, Assyria will be the nation that carries Israel off into captivity. You know when God sends his servant to preach against a place? When he preaches against his people? Yes, that's serious. But it also carries with it a hope. It carries with it the possibility of repentance. The possibility of grace. If God hadn't sent his message to these people from Nineveh, how would they have known? Chronicles 7:14 is talking about God's people. It's Solomon speaking, or rather the Lord speaking to Solomon when Solomon's dedicated the temple. But God says this, when he talks about the rebellion of the people of Israel, he says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal the land." Now, that's particularly dealing with God's covenant people here. Deuteronomy 30 does the same sort of thing, but it illustrates the principle for us. When God sends his word against the people, it carries with it the possibility of repentance and of grace. So that's the call that comes to Jonah. And we're going to see Jonah's response. Jonah is told, "Get up and go to Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh." Oh, Jonah's going to get up and go, all right. Jonah arose, we're told. What does he do? To flee to Tarshish. He's going to flee, we're told, from the presence of the Lord. He's going to run in the opposite direction. Nineveh is located in Assyria, modern-day Iraq. So, particularly last year, you'll have heard on the news quite a lot about Mosul. City in Iraq that was a very violent place. And Nineveh is the same kind of area. Tarshish, on the other hand, is usually understood to be Spain. Jonah's supposed to be heading east to Nineveh, and he heads west. He goes to Tarshish. He goes to Spain. Literally the end of the world as far as Jonah is concerned. So Jonah goes down to Joppa. It's a Mediterranean seaport. No use for getting to Nineveh, but great for his little Mediterranean cruise here. He goes down to Joppa. And we're told he finds a ship. And he's going to Tarshish. Now, can you imagine, Jonah? He's gone down to Tarshish, to Joppa. And he knows he shouldn't be there, really. Because God sent him somewhere else. But you can kind of kid yourself on these things, can't you? And he goes down to Joppa, and he finds a ship going to Tarshish. What did he say? He says, oh, this is wonderful. This is really God's leading. God's provided a ship for me to go to Tarshish. He says, there's a problem. Providence. Providence can be a fickle guide to us. One preacher says on this that the devil always has a conveyance for you when you wish to run from the presence of the Lord. We can only see providence as a guide in our lives. We can only see it as helping to lead us or direct us when we're walking in accordance with what God has expressly revealed. Jonah can't rely on the fact that there's a ship going to Joppa because he knows he's explicitly going against what God has commanded him. So he gets on the ship, and he pays the fare, and he goes down into the ship, and he's going to go with them to Spain, to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4 tells us that the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. The word there that's translated sent literally would be cast or hurl. It's the same word that's going to be used later on to describe them throwing Jonah overboard. It's the same word you remember in when David is playing his harp in front of Saul, and Saul picks up his spear and hurls it at David to pin him to the wall. It's the same word there. God hurls this storm, casts this storm on the sea. And it's serious. When my wife and I were in this storm on this little boat in this little bay. The men who were driving the boat, they weren't worried. They weren't bothered. Sure, it was wet. Put your hood up. It's okay. Now, if they'd started out handing out life jackets, if they'd started throwing the life rings over the side, we'd have been worried, wouldn't we? And it's the same here. Who are the people who are concerned? Well, it's not Jonah, because we're about to find out. He's asleep down in the bottom of the ship. We're told, verse 5, the mariners were afraid. The ship, we're told, is about to be broken up. This is serious. They're sailors. They know what a storm looks like. They know what their boat can take. And they're worried. What a contrast here. Mark chapter 4. Tells us about another storm on another sea. Evening has come, and Jesus says to his disciples, let's cross over to the other side, the other side of the lake, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they left the crowd, and they took him along in the boat, and there were other little boats with them. And we're told a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so it was already filling. And he, Jesus, he's in the stern. He's at the back of the boat and he's asleep on a pillow. And his disciples. Now, a number of them are fishermen. They fish the Sea of Galilee every day. It's their local spot. They know what to expect. They're not nervous little people who've never been in a boat before. What do? They wake you up and say, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing, that we're drowning? And he gets up. And he rebukes the wind. And he says to the sea, peace, be still. Back in Jonah we have these sailors. They're afraid. So what do? We're told every man cries out to his God. Does it work? No, it doesn't. The storm carries on. The storm gets worse. Jesus Christ says to the wind, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So they've cried out to their gods, and they take the cargo and they throw it over the ship, over the side of the ship into the sea. Oh, this is serious. They're saying they're going to get paid at the end of the voyage on the basis of the cargo they get to Tarshish. That's how it works. They'll get their percentage, their cut. So when they start throwing stuff overboard, they're throwing the cargo, they're throwing overboard the stuff that is going to pay their wages. And they know it. So this is serious. They see it as serious. They're throwing their livelihood overboard. Now perhaps there's a lesson we can learn from this. When we rebel against God, when we disobey God's word to us, well, it has a knock-on effect on those around us. Other people are dragged down with us. Our families, our friends, work colleagues, our church, all will suffer with us because of our disobedience. Here they're suffering because of Jonah's disobedience. But Jonah, we're told, has gone down to the bottom of the ship and he's laying down and he's fast asleep. So the captain comes to him. He says, "What do you mean? Arise! Get up! Call on your God," Jonah is told. Now, this is the last thing on Jonah's mind. He's just gone to Joppa to get a ship, to go to Spain, to get away, we're told, three times we're told it, to get away from the presence of the Lord. Notice this. The sailors have called on their gods. And later on, the sailors are actually going to pray to the Lord Jehovah. But Jonah doesn't. Jonah, if you like, has been successful in wanting to get away from the presence of the Lord. He isn't out of the reach of God. But he isn't able to pray to him here. So, a call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us. We need to understand a little bit about the mindset here. We're talking about a pagan mindset, an idea that there are lots and lots of little gods. And each little god has got his own patch. Has got his own special trick, if you like. So, you just need to work out which God it is that needs to be appeased to deal with this storm or whatever is coming up against you. So the sailors, they'll pray to their local kind of Mediterranean sea gods, if you like. But it's not working, so maybe they need a different god to pray to. And we've all tried our god, so we'll go and get Jonah and maybe he's got a different god he can pray to. They cast lots to find out who's caused this trouble, and the lot points to Jonah. So they come to him and they say, "Tell us, why has this trouble happened?" They don't assume it's him, but they know that he can tell them. "What's your job? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" And so Jonah tells them. He says, "I'm a Hebrew." And he tells them that he serves the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is the real thing. This is not some minor little local deity. This is the creator of heaven and earth who has thrown this storm against them. And the result? Verse 10, they are terrified. The men were exceedingly afraid. And they say, "Why have you done this?" And they want to know, what can they do about it? And Jonah tells them. He tells them to hurl him overboard, that same word. And we have something very strange going on here. Jonah, who won't go to Nineveh. Jonah, who doesn't have any compassion on the people of Nineveh who are going to perish, we're told. Well, Jonah here has a crowd of heathen sailors risking their lives to try and save him. He tells them to throw him overboard. Nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land. But they could not. that the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. These sailors are putting themselves, if you like, at risk for Jonah's sake. There's an irony there. There's also a rebuke to us. Sometimes it can be the case that as Christians we can be quite convinced of what we know and believe, and quite convinced that we are right, and quite cold to those who are perishing. Jonah wouldn't cry out to God. But now in verse 14, the sailors do. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life." And they throw him over the side. They hurl him over the side. And suddenly, everything is still. And now, what happens? Well, they were terrified before. They were exceedingly afraid, we were told. Now we're told they fear the Lord exceedingly. And again, there's another great irony here. This is Jonah. This is Jonah who won't go and preach to Nineveh. He doesn't want these heathens, these Gentiles, to have to be spoken to by God. He won't go and warn them. But this same Jonah is responsible for these pagan sailors, these heathen sailors, worshipping the Lord. Praying to the Lord. We're told they sacrifice. We're told they make vows to him. You know, they sail on to Tarshish and they take this remarkable story of the power of the Lord God with them. God moves in a mysterious way that we're going to sing later. God even sends something of his glory, the stories of his glory, onto Tarshish, the angel of the world. But you know that God has got other plans for Jonah. The Lord had prepared a great fish, we're told, to swallow Jonah. Down he sinks into the bottom of the sea. Jonah has fled from the presence of the Lord. Jonah has gone for Spain, for Tarshish, the edge of the world. Well, now he's here inside the belly of a fish. He's at the bottom of the Mediterranean. And surely we have to say, if anywhere is away from the presence of the Lord, surely in the stomach of a fish would meet that description. Psalm 139 tells us about the Lord's knowledge of us, how he knows us from the womb. David says, "If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost, the furthest parts of the sea." Well, Jonah here dwelling in the very uttermost parts of the sea. But what happens? He's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. We can be that stubborn sometimes, can't we? We can be that just proud and defiant and stuck in our ways. But he's been there for 3 days and three nights. And we're told then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Jonah's prayer here is a psalm. It reflects the language of a lot of other psalms. You could go through and compare if you have references in your margin. You'll see there. It's worth looking them up. So you could compare verse 2 with Psalm 18, verse 4 to 6. Verse 3 to Psalm 42, verse 7. And so on. You know, Jonah's time in Sunday school wasn't wasted. He doesn't have his Psalter with him. He doesn't have it with him. But he knows God's Word. And so when he prays, he reflects God's Word back. Spurgeon, writing about John Bunyan, says, "If you read anything of his, you will see it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture." Spurgeon says, "Prick him anywhere, prick Bunyan anywhere, stick a pin in him, and you'll find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we were described as being a bib-line people? People who, when we speak, it's our soul is full of the Word of God. It just kind of comes out of us. Not in some false, forged way. Not in some kind of, look at me, how holy I am, I can quote this scripture. But that was the way we thought. That was our attitude. That our souls were just brimming over with it. And we see as well in this passage something of the terror of Jonah's experience. I'm a canoeist, a kayaker. And there are times on big rivers with big waves and stuff like that when you think it's a little bit hairy. And occasionally, thankfully, I've been on the pulling people out who've had difficulties end. But there's a horror to it. There's a terror to it. Somebody who thinks they're drowning is terrified. And verse 5 of chapter 2, the waters encompass me even to my soul. Jonah describes the deep closed around me. Weeds wrapped around his head. It's horrific. Sometimes you think, oh yeah, Jonah's thrown overboard and a fish swallows him. Wow. He's drowning. So Jonah repents. He turns back to the Lord. It ought to be, for us, a continual, a daily process. Jonah says, all his hope was gone. And my soul fainted within me. And then, verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. And then he says, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I vowed. He says, the salvation is of the Lord. What a great testimony that is. Salvation is of the Lord. Christian, if you're the Lord's this morning, if he has saved you, surely that is what you say with the voice of thanksgiving. Salvation is of the Lord. To him be the glory. So we've seen the call that came to Jonah. We've seen his response and his rebuke. We've seen his repentance. And lastly, I want to see God's mercy. The Lord, we're told, chapter 2, verse 10, spoke to the fish, commanded the fish. It is that simple. It's amazing the mercy that God shows here. It's incredible the grace that he shows here. What sovereign power God displays here. He speaks to the fish. And the fish vomits Jonah. You know, we can't read this passage without being reminded about another man. A greater man. Jonah, we're told, is a type. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ tells us that himself in Luke and in Matthew 12. Does Jonah's time in the belly of this fish seem a little bit incredible? Does it seem, frankly, unbelievable? Are you a little bit skeptical? That couldn't really have happened, could it? Let me tell you an even more amazing truth. That Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God as a man, suffers and dies for the sins of the people he will save. And we are told that he was buried and he raised to life on the third day. Jonah, he's in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Jesus Christ is crucified and buried. And he's in the grave for 3 days. But he's raised to life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what I received, I passed on to you as being of first importance. The prime doctrine. the central truth of Christianity. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, this is all part of God's great plan and purpose. And it all shows to us God's rich grace and His mercy.